Well, we finished, I believe, I was looking at my notes because it's been 3 weeks now since we've been in the class. We went up to Johnny Camp. I think, I did explain that whole situation to you. But we were on chapter 9, and I believe, as I looked over my notes, it looked like we finished chapter 9. Does that ring true with anyone? Did I say, hey, we're stopping somewhere? Did I say something to the effect, remind me where I'm at because I won't remember? Was that... Why before that? Okay. I got to start wearing a name tag so I can look down at it once in a while. We were on chapter 8, I know it was on feelings. And let me just say this too, because I've gotten a little bit of feedback on whenever there's discussion on feelings not being in the driver's seat of life, in the driver's seat of our walk, it's not saying that they should be totally eliminated. And I think some folks hear that sometimes. Well, feelings are real. They're very strong. And yes, they are. They are. And not only that, they're essential to life. We want to have feelings in them. We want to have affections. But the key thing is that they're not to be the things that drive our life. And so that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones was bringing out in Chapter 8. Just this last week, someone... was talking about how they felt in their heart that they had not done wrong because they didn't feel like they did wrong, although it seemed to be a violation of Scripture. I've talked with a number of folks that would say, you know, I don't feel this is sin, even though it's you point out something that is obvious sin. I don't feel it's sin because in my heart I really don't feel it's wrong. I really don't feel it's wrong. Just the other day I heard of a brother say that he knows something is wrong, but yet he doesn't really feel that it's wrong. And so those feelings are in the driver's seat dictating. But we again, that doesn't mean we eliminate them totally. We don't want to be like the Stoics, as if nothing affects us and we have no affections whatsoever. We've got to remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the heart, really? So, you know, this time of year, there's a lot of commencements at colleges and high schools, and usually one of the kids gets up there and says, just follow your heart. Well, no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to follow you. You want to put your heart into it, but you don't want to follow it. Andrew, did you say that at your commencement? No? Okay. Saw you whispering something to your mom there. So then we moved into chapter 9, which was where we left off, the laborers in the vineyard, and based on the parable in chapter Matthew chapter 20. And there's several things that the Martin Lloyd-Jones brings on in this parable, and that is primarily on those who went out early to work in the vineyard. And they had made an agreement of what their wages would be. And they were quite aware of what they were doing. They were very much self-focused. In fact, this is... the main issue with a lot of these things you'll see, and as you consider them, is that self becomes the focus in a lot of things. And they were aware how much work they were doing. They were aware of what time of the day they were doing, how they brunt the heat of the day. And they were aware of how much others did, too. And so they compared themselves with others, and that caused them to complain and murmur. But the most detrimental thing that those who started early in the day work. And what was, do you remember the most detrimental thing that came out, Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out in this chapter? They're the heaviest, perhaps the most pronounced thing that they could do was, remember that part? They went to the landlord. They grumbled and complained, but they basically were accusing, excuse me? Yeah, the self-focus, and that came out in thinking, and basically accusing the landowner of being unjust or not good. And so the Martin Lloyd-Jones is bringing out that if this is when we see God's dealings with us, and especially when we think we've made some type of agreement, we've made some type of sacrifice in life, we've served the Lord. And again, he addresses those who have been walking with the Lord for a long period of time. These aren't new believers. And they kind of built up certain expectations. Life should be churning out in such a way. And when they feel that deal has gone sour, and then they, of course, that reflects on the landowner or the Lord in this case. So that opens up a door of a lot of spiritual depression, spiritual attack, and thinking that our Father is not good. You know, as I was going over these notes, I was thinking of that line of "Like a River Glorious." Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. And the antidote or the cure to this, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we got to realize that living in the kingdom of God is totally different than our normal lives and what we've experienced in the past. All things have passed. All things, old things have passed. All things are becoming new. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, every day we have to remind ourselves that we're Christians, that we're in the kingdom. You ever wake up in the morning and just be astonished by that fact? I'm a Christian. I mean, it's true born-again believers, regenerate believers, is a small group of people. No matter how many people go by the name of Christ, that those who know Christ is actually, in comparison, a small number of people. But do we ever recover from that fact? You know, years and years ago, my family and I, just a couple kids at the time, took a vacation on the Gulf of Siam, Hua Hin, Thailand, and it was beautiful. I mean, you ever been to some place where the colors are so pronounced it looks fake, you know, in the blue sky and the blue sea, and the beaches were just, you think someone had combed them and brushed them out every morning, just white beaches for miles. And Monday through Friday, we were there for 3 weeks, a three-week vacation. Haven't had a vacation like that before, and I haven't had one like it since. And I highly recommend it. I remember after week two thinking, I felt like after the second week, my body finally went, oh. You ever have that sensation? I recommend a three-week vacation. And if you need help financing, see Brother Bill Bender, and he'll help you with that. And But I can remember Monday through Friday, you wouldn't see a soul. Weekends, people were there, but Monday through Friday, miles that way, maybe a person here and there, but just desolate. Weather was perfect. It was dreamy. And I just remember thinking, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe it. This is so nice. Meals were prepared. Oh, it was beautiful. A foretaste of heaven, I thought, you know. That times 1,000 ought to be our sentiment when we consider that we are blood-bought people from the Savior, that He has purchased us with His blood. He's given us eternal life. We ought to wake up every morning, I'm a Christian. Ian Hamilton always talks about, uses that statement. He talks about, well, you're one that holds to the sovereignty of God. He goes, yeah, that's a Christian. Someone who's focused and dedicated to the Lord, committed to the Lord. Yeah, he just always brings it down. That's what a Christian is. Don't have all these subcategories, carnal Christian, backslidden Christian, on fire Christian. Christian, purchased by the Lord. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says a great antidote is realize that we are in the kingdom. And he says, second thing is to stop thinking in the sense of rights and bargains with the kingdom. We can't use even our tools, our disciplines as like bargaining tools. We don't do these things to leverage favor with God. We're not going to bargain with Him. And Martin Lloyd-Jones also gave us this warning that sometimes when we bargain with God, He'll give us what we want, what we bargain for. And it might be way less limited to what He was going to give us. So we want to not make bargains with God. And that's when he talked about the romance of our relationship with the Lord, the surprises that God doing much greater and bigger things than we ever thought. He illustrated it with the Pharisees. They did all their works, and they did it for what? Their works were done for to praise a man. And what happened then? Jesus said they had their reward. That's their reward, and what a pitiful one it was at that. They had their reward. And the third thing he says is don't be a clock watcher. You know, don't look at what you're doing for the Lord and what others are doing. Just simply serve Him out of a joyful response to His goodness to us. Instead, focus on Christ and His glory. And the things that you do in secret, He gives us a promise to reward us openly. And what greater reward can He give us but more grace and more faith and more love and more insight into his word. If he rewards us with such things, it'll be a perpetual growth of blessing. I love this line. He says, there's nothing so romantic as God accountancy. Be prepared for surprises in the kingdom. You'll never know what will happen. The last will be first. I do remember this now. I said, how can you be prepared for surprises? Remember that? Remember I said that? Boy, a lot of blank faces here today. I said it. Came back. I was at this point. And the fourth thing is rejoice in the grace of God. We have to recognize it's all grace, whether we come in early or we come in late to the work. It's all by grace. And we look to grace, we will concur with the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Philippians 2:4, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Let each one look not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Now this brings us then to the 10th chapter, Where is Your Faith? And it's based on Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Well, as long as I read that. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was calm. There was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him. Now we're going to see that if you remember, as we go through these chapters, there's little nuances of difference. Sometimes not so nuanced, but sometimes stark. But little differences of different narratives of ways our enemy, remember Martin Lloyd-Jones brings out how resourceful and creative our enemy is. Not only is he subtle, but he's creative in how he attacks us and how he attacks different ones with spiritual depression. So we'll see that there's a connection between spiritual depression and this thing of faith and the nature of faith. And that's, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, many people have suffered spiritual depression because they don't understand the nature of faith. Their understanding of faith is slightly askew. Now, we know that we have been given the gift of faith for salvation. We wouldn't even believe had the Lord not given us the gift of salvation. But we have to distinguish between that original gift of faith he gives us to believe and then also a faith to continue on in our walk with Christ, a growing faith, a faith that comes sequentially after believing faith. Same type of faith, same essence, but it's got a different working out of it. Remember the Christian motto is we walk by faith and not by sight. When you think of that word, sight, it's not just what we see, but what does that word sight represent? A synecdoche of what? A synecdoche is that representative word that also carries with it meanings from other words. What is sight would be, I'm sorry? Yeah, what we perceive, what our senses pick up. Yeah, good, Amy. Oh, yeah, what we perceive, what our senses pick up. We walk by faith and not by sight, but that could be what we feel, what we hear, what we sense, what we perceive. Now, he makes some interesting notes on this, and that is in the narrative to begin with, even before getting into that. And that's just the paradox of our Savior. Here we see the Son of God, who Colossians tells us created all things, and he's on this boat, and he's tired, he's exhausted, and he's sleeping. And I thought it's really interesting that they said, the narrative even mentions he had a pillow. Does this one mention that he had a pillow? No, I think it's out of Mark mentions. It's in the Synoptic Gospels, all three Synoptics, and one of them mentions that he had a pillow. I thought it was an interesting little remark. It's one thing if someone's sleeping, but boy, they really made a point of it when they have a pillow. It reminded me of some friends in high school who were taking a road trip, and they actually went off road because the driver fell asleep, one of my friends. And the other, they were okay. They didn't hit nothing, fortunately. But my friends say, you know, we weren't complaining that he fell asleep at the wheel, but we were upset that he had a pillow next to his head as he was driving. And don't put a pillow near your head if you're driving a long distance. I don't know why that story came to me. He's got to put up with how the synapse of my mind works sometime. But our Lord was asleep with a pillow. So here we see, obviously, from this very text, he gets up and rebukes the winds and the sea. And we see that, obviously, the humanity of Christ and his being tired and sleeping. Good timing, Ed, on the yawn, you know. And then we see his deity and even controlling nature, rebuking this beautiful, the hypostatic union being displayed in this very text. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones really emphasizes that we have to start with the dual nature, the who Christ is, as we look at these different narratives, both this one and the next one. I should probably pull one of these closer, huh? Now, excuse me. Oh, I'm sorry, Faye, I thought you said something. Martin Lloyd-Jones also brings out from this narrative that how we have to appreciate the blunders of the disciples. You know, here they have the Lord of glory in their boat, and they respond in such a fearful way. And, you know, we see this throughout Scripture, and it's so nice. It's one of the things that shows the veracity of Scripture, that if someone were to write a religious book about their actions in that way, hey, do you have to put that part in there, you know, about me? Can you kind of, you know, take that out or clean this up? Scripture just reveals everything. There's nothing hidden there. The blunders as well as the victories are all on display there. And it's so merciful of God to give us the blunders of the disciples and the apostles and the early church and the saints in the Old Testament and all their doubts and struggles and sins and other things, because we see the restoration of the Lord. We see his work through these things. We see him carry them through. Who else? Probably the greatest example in the New Testament has to be Peter. You know, how many of us don't identify with something that Peter did? But I don't know if anyone's ever been out in the water when a storm comes upon them. I mean, the Lake Galilee was known for storms coming on it real quickly. Of the five great lakes, which lake is known for storms coming up on it quickly? Yeah, well, Lake Erie, our lake. The shallowest of it, but the ones which storms can come up. I remember as a kid, we used to take little cement mixing tubs and go out. Cement mixing, I can't believe it. I think we used to go way out on the lake with a stick and a cement mixer, a little steel tub, you know, we'd find on the side of a construction site that we didn't think they needed anymore, and we'd go out in the water there, and we'd see those black storms rolling in, and we knew to get to shore pretty quick. But has anyone ever been in caught out in a storm in the lake, in the ocean, or no one? I would dare say, Pat, Pastor Fred, you have?
Well, actually, we got off before the storm did. It was coming fast.
Oh, is that right? Yeah, yeah. Darcy, kind of like you thought, are we going to make it type thing, you know? Yeah. Ryan?
Flying above the ocean in a storm was pretty scary.
You were what?
I was flying above the ocean.
Oh, is that right? Yeah.
I had a pillow, and I woke up and looked out my window, and I thought it was the end.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's some things that you feel really hopeless and weak in, like a tornado or something where it's just so vast and powerful, you feel your minuteness really comes into focus then. And I say all that to think, who had reason to be fearful here? Would it not been the disciples of the Lord? I mean, these guys knew the lake. I mean, it wasn't like, hey, this is the first time in a boat. You know, they didn't have floaties on or anything like that. They knew when storms were bad, and they knew when their lives were in danger. So they had reason of it. And they woke the Savior and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, I remember Pastor Dabney's sermon on that a couple months back. And Jesus rebukes how many things here? Jesus rebukes the wind, the waves or the sea, and
the disciples.
The disciples. Yeah, he rebukes the disciples too. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Now Jesus is rebuking them. I mean, the reason I set it up like that is because it seems kind of harsh. Like, what do you mean? Why are we afraid? You know, we think we're going to die here. He rebukes them and he's for being fearful, agitated, and it just in our initial senses, it doesn't seem to be fair, does it? Can Christians be fearful and seemingly out of control? I mean, isn't that an okay thing to do? You know, as I read this part of Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was a little bit taken back. I thought, well, I'm not going to say it. I'm going to let Marty say it, the other Marty say it in his words, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, we must never allow ourselves to be agitated and disturbed, whatever the circumstances, because it implies a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of confidence in our blessed Lord and God. He joins in on this sense of rebuke that the Lord gives to his disciples. And either the disciples were wrong and needed to be rebuked, or our Lord was overly harsh in rebuking them when they had reason to be frightful. I mean, you have no real choices with that narrative to go with that. So the first point the good doctor makes is that Christians should never be carried away by their senses, with their perception, or he even includes feelings in that. They always have to have self-control. That ought to be, that's what we're striving over, control over self. You know, I was listening to a sermon by Joel Beakey about prayer. And he's talking about his father giving him some advice. And he said, son, as you grow up in church, you're going to realize that many, many Christians are worldly Christians. And then he says, you know, then you have those who are pushing on with the Lord. But he says, even with them, you'll have prayerless Christians. But I was thinking about, boy, worldly Christian. I just thought, I wouldn't say many. I would say some might be worldly. But then I started thinking about myself and how worldly concerns grip my own heart and where my thoughts are. I thought, yeah, I'm a pretty worldly person a lot of times. I guess he's right. And so you have folks who are taken up with the daily worldly concerns and not looking to God's promises, not looking to him. We could be carried away by our senses, by our feelings. Now, did you ever get so agitated, so full of doubt over a situation, and you really display a lack of trust? I mean, I've done this a number of times. And then after the Lord sees you through that, you look over your shoulder and you think, oh, where was my trust in the Lord? He was so good to me to carry me through that. But I just went through that with such little faith. In fact, I went through it with plenty of doubt. Well, if you ever had that sense where you've disappointed yourself and you're walking through a trial or a dark time, a storm, and know you're in good league, and you're good league with the disciples too. You know, this narrative did make me think of Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes from the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. What a great promise. He neither slumbers or sleeps. Last night, 1:30 in the morning, I didn't see it until 5:30 this morning, a text from my son-in-law saying he took my daughter to emergency. She's been having some chest pains and heart issues and high blood pressure, and it got to the point that he took her to the emergency, and he said she's okay, just be praying for her. They're trying to line up to see a cardiologist and all. And I thought, he sent it at 1:30, and I didn't wake up to get that text and pray about it. It made me think of the one who doesn't sleep or slumber. Oh, this is Martha, the one in Colorado, in case you're wondering. So keep her in prayer. The second reason we don't want to let these circumstances so overwhelm us, it does display a lack of trust and confidence in him. It's saying that he lacks concern for us. He lacks any type of care or concern. And this is akin to the parable of the landowner in the sense that there's an accusation of being unjust. Instead of unjust, now there's an accusation of not caring. Now, when you think of a trial of faith, Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, as they call it, all the saints listed there had a sequence or a series of things that happened to them. One, God gave them faith to believe a promise, and they received that promise. They believed that promise. And then there was a fulfillment of that promise, right? Anything happened between the giving of the promise and the receiving of the promise? Or the fulfillment of that promise? Anything happened between? Yeah. Like each and every time, there's a great trial, a great tribulation to test that faith, to see everything that was promised is not coming into fruition right away. And it's sometimes a long period of time. And so everything goes wrong that seems it could go wrong. And it's a trying. It's a trying of their faith. It's a forging of it. Everything went wrong. In 1 Peter 1, we read, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." Though it is tested by fire. That means this isn't a little trial. This isn't drinking something lukewarm. This is a trial that's been on the burner for a while, a trial that's been nuked in the microwave for a long period of time. "Though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is, let's always know this. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Trials will come. When a trial comes our way, whether it be finances or health or conflict within relationships, let us remember, oh, yeah, I was expecting this. This trial was to come. And the testing of our faith will happen. If it happens as a pattern throughout all the people throughout Scripture, you know that it's for us too. Forewarned is forearmed. You know, I do believe in this coming years that Christians are going to be tested more and more and more. You know, just as Nero, he blamed the Rome burning on Christians. I don't know how they made that connection, but somehow Christians are being blamed a lot for society's ills right now. I saw a post the other day, a lady was ranting and raving about high gas prices, and she blamed it on the religious right. I don't know what the connection was there. You know, I didn't take time to find out. I heard of a posting that someone put on social media, no one in this church, but the posting said, "Statistics show that if a gay person has an affirming adult in their life, they are far less likely to commit suicide." Be that person is how the posting ended. Now, what is that posting actually saying? It's saying anyone who does not affirm, in particular those who are opposed to that lifestyle, you are actually being evil and causing this one to harm themselves or take their lives. So this is the air out there now in our society. And this is something that would have been unheard of just a handful of years ago. It went from being, hey, just acknowledge we exist, to, hey, acknowledge that we can get married. Now it's, you're evil if you don't affirm those things. That's a pretty big shift. So any harm done, any marginalizing of Christians, and I feel for you folks in the corporate world, you're going to be squeezed harder than many others. These things will be continuing increase. So we're going to have opportunity to see our faith tested in these coming days. But what does you think of the most dominant narrative in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph? Was it 14 chapters if you consider the story of Judah in there as well? 13 chapters of a 50-chapter book, most dominant narrative. in the book of Genesis, and it's all about one being tested, his faith being tested and tried several times, time and time again. So there's a reason why that narrative is in Scripture. What does James say about falling into trials? He says, count it all joy. Now, I don't know if I'm there yet. I'm counting trials as joy. I have to be honest with you and confess that if they come once in a while and they're not too heavy, I might say, okay, you could stay a while. But I don't count all trials joy yet. But James says, do that. And what's the reason for that? Well, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Boy, if there's ever a promise going out, how would you like to be perfect and complete and lack nothing? I think most of us raise our hands. Let's count it joy then of the various trials. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Welcome them as friends. Jesus said, "You'll in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now that is a great comfort to know that Jesus has overcome the world. But he said we will suffer tribulations in this world. You know what? One thing even just this morning considering this verse that was a great comfort. Jesus says you'll in this world you'll have tribulations. What's the comfort of that statement? What comfort would you derive from that? And I'll see if it's the same thing that I did this morning.
In the next world.
Yeah, that's it. It's just in this world. He didn't say you're going to have tribulations in this world and throughout eternity. No, no. You know, I've said it before. I've heard it and I've said it before that this life is the only taste of hell a Christian will ever have. And conversely, it's the only taste of heaven an unbeliever will ever have. But this life is the only taste of hell that a Christian will have. So, forewarned is forearmed. We will have tribulation. So, it is interesting, too, that here at this most severe trial that the disciples in their walk with Christ, I mean, up to this point, they haven't faced anything in which they thought their lives were in danger up to this point, again. But it's at this point, and the Lord is sleeping, and they say to him, his sleeping, troubling, and that's coupled with, you don't even care. And now he's the last one that should be asked, Lord, do you care? Do you even care about us? The Lord Jesus Christ is the last person that question should ever be asked. But he is asked that thing. And, you know, he gets up and rebukes those winds. And, of course, this song always makes me think of Terry Gilbert, because we sang it at her funeral. But be still my soul. I love that line. Be still my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. And so that's we have to remember the voice of the one who stilled the waves while below. Now, the second part of this chapter, he goes into the nature of faith. Now, again, although this narrative is found in the other synoptic gospels, Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the one for Luke because that phrase that the Lord uses, where is your faith? Where is your faith? Now, what's that imply when the Lord asks that question, where is your faith? What's some of the implication, or what's the major implication of that?
They had it, but they weren't using it.
That's right, Grace. Yeah, they had faith. Where is your faith? They had it. Question is, what are they doing with it, right? Where'd they put it? Remember, faith is not a feeling. A feeling changes very easily, but faith takes up one's mind, his intellect, his understanding. And it's a response. Faith is a response to truth. We think of that definition in Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think of those two words, substance, evidence. You know, concrete things. Faith is the substance. It's the substance is truth, revealed truth, God's truth. And it's the evidence of things not seen. It's moving on those promises. Now, faith doesn't happen automatically, and that's one thing Martin Lloyd-Jones wants to stress here. It doesn't happen automatically like a thermostat kicking on. It's once the temperature hits a certain low cold or heat, whatever, the air conditioner, heater, whatever one needs to be kicked on. It doesn't work like a thermostat. Faith is an activity, and it has to be exercised. It's something that we have to bring into the operation. See, Aubrey will give you a definition of that, what faith is right there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, where's your faith means, why are you not taking your faith and applying it to your position or your situation? Why aren't you taking the faith you already have and putting it there? Now, how does one apply the faith? Well, the first thing he says, again, is not to be controlled by the situation, like the disciples were. Their faith could have been exercised in a sense as not to panic over the situation. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a quote here. I didn't recognize the minister's name. But the minister says, with me, faith is perpetual unbelief kept quiet. What an interesting definition. For me, faith is perpetual unbelief kept quiet, like the snake beneath Michael's foot. Michael, is there a picture depicting that? I'm trying to think. Michael the Archangel with the I'm not sure what that, but it's a reference to something that I wasn't quite sure of. But the first part of that, faith is the perpetual, with me, a perpetual unbelief kept quiet. In other words, unbelief is we got a foot on the neck of unbelief. It's not dead. It wants to get up and rise up within us, but faith is keeping it in check. It's keeping it down there. And this particular minister said, with me, faith is perpetual unbelief kept quiet. In other words, faith is the active force to keep unbelief. It's not unbelief, but it's keeping unbelief quiet. Okay, keeping it underfoot, keeping it in check. So what he's saying is there's all these circumstances around, like the storm, that can cause within us to have unbelief rise up. But that has to be kept in check. We have to control ourselves. We have to assert ourselves, assert what we already know, and don't let the surroundings control us. And then the second thing is we have to remind ourselves and believe what we know. We have to believe what we know. This takes us back all the way to the first part, speaking those things which we know to ourselves. They had already seen the Lord do all sorts of miracles. And, you know, when we go through various trials, we almost have to do what's called recital theology. Go back and look at what the Lord has done in our lives. All the things he's done for us on our behalf. Sending his only son. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're yet loving darkness and hating him, yet he wooed us to himself. All these things that God has done, will he not be for us in these trials and tribulations as well? You know, I remember that line of, I think it was Kevin DeYoung may have said it when I used it way back in Exodus, but when murmuring and complaining come up, it's usually a result of forgetting God's past performances and not thinking of his future promises. Forgetting his past performances and not considering his future promises. So those are the things we have to speak to us. You know, oftentimes we might look at our at God's promises, but then say, yeah, but look at the situation I'm in. We have to reverse that. Look at the situation and then say, but God and his promise. Reverse that. Look at your situation first. Scope it up and then look at God's promises. Remember, faith is not being controlled by circumstances, but reminds us what we believe and what it knows. Oftentimes, we have to remind ourselves what we know. I am going to just about 10 minutes, but if that clock's right, it means we're going to stop here for today, and we'll continue off right here, and then we'll get into the next chapter, which is probably going to be shorter because it's very similar in a lot of ways, but let's commit our time to the Lord. Let me ask, any questions, thoughts, comments? Say so now, or no? Very good. And by the way, as we go through this series, if there's any questions that you do have that you think of during the week, just shoot me an email and see if we can take a look at that and address it next Sunday. Okay? Join your hearts with mine. Again, our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time. Thank you that we can come into this meeting, this CE hour, under the banner of our dear Savior. And we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for these narratives in Scripture. We thank you for the your disciples and others and the doubts that they have. And even in their doubts, how that encourages our hearts. And Lord, your loving patience with them, even responding to the request, even though you're teaching them and rebuking them. We thank you for the same thing in our lives, how you come and deliver us, and even at times with a rebuke to our own hearts. We thank you for your loving kindness and patience to us. Lord, continue to move upon our hearts as we gather together and worship this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.